me, but you love me. They adore you with profound reverence. They ask your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this retreat fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Augustine of Canterbury, the guardian angel, intercede.
Mentioned earlier on this retreat, the words Cardinal Bergoglio said to the General Congregation of Cardinals on March 7th, 6 days before his election as the 266th Pope, that what the Church needed most in a new leader was a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, helps the Church to go out of herself to the existential peripheries, who helps her to be a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. The reform of the Church, the missionary metamorphosis of the Church's structures and ways of doing things, begins with that contemplation and adoration. This is a contemplation and adoration leading to evangelical fruitfulness that the successor of Peter cannot be doing alone. He needs us contemplating and adoring and receiving from the Lord precisely what we need to carry out that sweet and comforting task of evangelizing. But the reform of the world, for us to become salt, light, and leaven, it's not enough for the Pope and the 440,000 of us stretched across the horizon to be contemplating and adoring the Lord. What he wants is for us, in that sweet and comforting task of evangelizing, to help people learn how to contemplate and adore themselves so that they, as our collaborators, can go out and with us complete that comforting and sweet task. In this conference this morning, I want to ponder prayer, this contemplation and adoration, in the missionary transformation of the Church and the priesthood, according to the thought of Pope Francis. I'll never forget being in St. Peter's Square for the election of Pope Francis, where he began his pontificate both leading us in prayer and asking us to pray for him. He started by asking us all to pray with him an Our Father, a Hail Mary, and a Glory Be for Pope Benedict. Why was that significant? The simple prayers that everyone knows, regardless of education and training. He wanted to make that prayer as accessible as possible. And then once we were praying with him, he wanted us to pray for him. He said, "Now I would like to give the blessing, but first I ask a favor of you. Before the bishop blesses his people, I ask you to pray to the Lord that he will bless me. The prayer of the people asking the blessing of their for their bishop. Let us make in silence this prayer, your prayer over me." I'll never forget it when he bent down and then everything in a frenetic square went totally dark. Various of the cardinals were up on the side balconies of St. Peter's. You know, you didn't have speakers pointing toward the facade. It was all pointing from the facade out. So they thought at that moment when everything went silent that somebody had cut the power, because they couldn't really even hear what their newly elected brother was saying. But it was that quiet throughout the entire square as everybody prayed. No one was taking photos. Pope Francis has been asking us to pray for him ever since. It was a very moving way to begin his papacy, by requesting the prayers of those he would lay down his life to serve. And I just mark it as a side note, what a beautiful way it would be to begin any pastorate. First thing we do when we show up is to ask the people to pray for us so that we might be the blessing that Christ wants us to be for as long as we're with them. In his press conference aboard Shepherd One coming back from Rio, a reporter asked him why he was always asking us to pray for him, which he does. I mean, he finishes so many of his talks, so many of his one-on-ones, so many of his visits to prisons and everything else by asking everybody to pray for him. And the reporter noted that most reporters, and even Catholics, are not used to hearing such requests from a pope. And Pope Francis replied, "I've always asked this. When I was a priest, I asked it, but less frequently. I began to ask with greater frequency when I was working as a bishop, because I sensed that if the Lord doesn't help me in this work of assisting the people of God to go forward, it can't be done. I'm truly conscious of my many limitations, and with so many problems, and the fact that I'm a sinner, as you know, I have to ask for this. But it comes from within. I ask Our Lady, too, to pray to the Lord for me. It's a habit, but a habit that comes from my heart, and also a real need in terms of my work. I feel I have to ask. I don't know, but that's just the way it is." Pope Francis knows that the reform of the Church he believes he's been chosen by the Lord to lead can't happen by his efforts alone, or by our efforts with him alone, or by the whole people of God's efforts with us both alone. He and we desperately need God's help. Likewise, for all the tasks God has given us, we can't make it without prayer, ours and others. This morning, I'd like to ponder what Pope Francis has been teaching us by his words and example about prayer over the course of these last 26 months. It's an incredibly rich topic, and one of the absolutely essential aspects of Christian life and priestly life, especially during a retreat when we're called to increase the quality and quantity of our prayer so that we can live off the afterburn, in a sense, lifting up our prayer the whole rest of the year. When we're called to unite with Christ in his prayer in the desert, it's a particularly timely topic. Unlike with Pope Benedict, who gave us a systematic presentation on prayer during a year and a half of catechesis on the art of prayer between May 2011 and October 2012. Pope Francis' thoughts, which are similarly profound, especially after several decades as a Jesuit retreat master, formator, spiritual director, need to be put into a schema. So I've arranged what he's tried to show and teach us about prayer during his pontificate and in various pre-papal fonts into a certain structure. Since the first prayer that Pope Francis led us all to make within the Lord's Prayer is broken down into seven petitions, I'd like to structure today's conference into seven parts. First, Pope Francis' own habits of prayer. He seeks to lead by example. Second, what he says about the priority of prayer in Christian life. Third, how he describes Christian prayer. Fourth, what he characterizes as the distinctively Christian qualities of prayer, what's supposed to distinguish our prayer from the prayer of all those in every other religion. Fifth, the absolutely central importance of adoration in his life and thought, and what he summons all Catholics to do in response to this incredible possibility, this incredible gift of the Lord. Sixth, what other types of prayer he strongly recommends we do. And lastly, his advice on diagnosing and overcoming difficulties in our prayer. Like mercy, which we've already discussed, prayer, a dialogue more than of words and ideas, but of life, is essential for the reform of the Church and our spiritual reshaping. It's how we open ourselves up to what God is asking and reform our lives according to the form he seeks to impart. So we will broach this topic both as disciples called to pray and as priests called by Christ to teach others how to pray. Let's begin with Pope Francis' own habits of prayer. In an interview back in 2013 with Father Spadaro, he said, "I pray the breviary every morning. I like to pray with the Psalms. Then later I celebrate Mass. I pray the Rosary. What I really prefer is adoration in the evening. Even when I get distracted and think of other things, or even fall asleep praying. In the evening then, between 7 and 8, I stay in front of the Blessed Sacrament for an hour in adoration. But I pray mentally even when I'm waiting at the dentist or other times of day. Prayer for me is always full of memory, of recollection, even the memory of my own history or what the Lord has done in his church or in a particular parish." This characterizes all different forms of his prayer. Prayer full of memory. When we talk later this afternoon about his ideas in the priesthood, he says it's crucial for us to constantly stoke those memories of our own vocation. We'll talk about why. His prayer is always full of memory. For me, it's the memory of which St. Ignatius speaks in the first week of the spiritual exercise, in which the encounter, in the encounter with the merciful Christ crucified. And I ask myself in prayer, what have I done for Christ? What am I doing? What should I do? It's the memory of which Ignatius speaks in contemplation for experience of divine love, when he asks us to recall the gifts we have received. But above all, he says, when I pray, I enter into the Lord's remembering me. I know that the Lord remembers me. I can forget about Him, but I know that He never ever forgets me. Memory has a fundamental role in the heart of a Jesuit and ought to have a fundamental role in our prayer. Memory of grace, the memory mentioned in Deuteronomy, the memory of God's works that are the basis of the covenant between God and His people. It's this memory that helps me to remember that I am His son and that He's making me a father as well. Gives us a little bit of an idea of how to enter into His own habits of prayer. In his pre-papal interview, El Jesuita, he got a little bit more specific on certain of these points about his own prayer. He said, in my view, prayer should always be an experience of giving way, of surrendering, where our entire being enters into God's presence. It's there where dialogue happens, the listening, the transformation. We look to God, but above all, we feel looked at by God. Sometimes the religious experience in prayer occurs to me when I pray aloud with the Rosary or the Psalms, or when I joyfully celebrate the Eucharist. But the moment I most savor, however long it may be, is when I'm before the tabernacle. At times I allow myself to fall asleep while sitting there, looking at Him. I feel as if I'm in someone else's hand, as if God is taking me by the hand. I think you have to reach this transcendental otherness of the Lord, that the Lord is everything, but He always respects our freedom. In morning prayers and supplications, I first ask to be understanding and impartial. I then continue asking for many more things related to my failing as I travel through life. But I must emphasize, I always feel loved by God, who has lifted me up when I've fallen along the way. He's helped me travel through all of life, especially during the toughest periods, and so I learned. So beyond the specific practices, there's stuff behind his prayer. There's memory of all that God has done and is continuing to do. But there's also a sense of surrender, that we come not to lobby the Lord, we come to let Him change us. And then there's this double glance of contemplation, a double look. Yes, we're looking at Him, but far more importantly, He's looking at us. You know, a lot of the times we've been trained to pray so much with particular methodologies. This is the way you meditate, whether it's Lectio Divina or the composition of time and place, or whether it's centering prayer or some other method, that we sometimes don't really do that surrender. I'm a spiritual director to many women in one of the new movements who have suffered an awful lot, and they were trained by the priests who served the movement how to pray like 14-year-old boys pray. 14-year-old boys with lots of energy, and so you got to give them plenty of things to do to keep them occupied. Women are much readier and more easily fit for contemplation. So because they weren't trained how to contemplate, after 2 or 3 years of solid meditation, is the typical sort of average that happens with most people, the Lord's trying to raise them up to contemplation, to a much simpler prayer of the affections. But they had never been taught this, and so they were wondering how they were displeasing the Lord, because every holy hour they were making, they were leaving so upset that they couldn't keep their attention on the Lord for more than a matter of seconds. And they thought that there was something defective in them. And I've tried to help them to see the most important experience we need to have when we enter into the chapel is how happy we make the Lord as our beloved Father. Think about the happiest mom who sees her son or daughter return. Maybe they're in the military. Maybe they're away from college. Maybe they live halfway across the globe. when that beloved son or daughter comes back, how happy the parent is. Multiply that by infinity, and there we get how happy the Lord is to be able to have a half hour, have an hour, in order to love us and give himself to us. How much we please the Lord just merely by showing up because of who he is. That yes, we're looking at him, but he's looking at us with love. We are his beloved son, his beloved daughter. That's something that Jorge Bergoglio experiences, which is one of the roots of his apostolic and not just personal joy. He knows that the Lord looks at him with love, and that changes everything. Let's shift to the second topic, which is the priority of prayer that Pope Francis is constantly enunciating. He says, because prayer is so important, we need to make time for it because of a recognition of how much we need God. In an audience, he took up a similar question that we've probably been asked many times. Father, how do I pray when I don't have time? And he says, someone might say to us, Father, I don't have time. I have so many things to do. Praying is difficult. What can I do with my feebleness and my sins and with so many other problems? He says, all of that is true, but prayer is also a matter of humility, of realizing that we need God just as much as that tax collector does. That yes, we may be busy, we may have lots of things to do, but precisely because of that, we need God more. As Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen used to say, when somebody would come up to him on a retreat and he would ask everyone on that retreat, both as retreats for priests as well as retreats for religious and lay folk, he'd always try to get them to leave the retreat making a resolution that for every day from that point to the end of their life, they would give a solid, uninterrupted hour of attention to God. He always judged the effectiveness of his retreat not by how many people said they liked it, by how many people he was able to persuade to make and keep this resolution. And he said that many would come up to him and admit, Father, with all that I'm doing, I don't have the time to pray. And he'd listen to them as they described just how busy their schedules were. He'd say, then what you really need is you need 2 holy hours. If you're really that busy, how much more you're going to need God in order to be able to do it? We need God. It's like those 9 days that changed history in Poland in 1979 at the beginning of June when John Paul II returned back there, where the people in Warsaw were just saying, we need God. We need God. We need God. And it brought down an iron curtain like the trumpets of Jericho. Brought down those walls. Do we really need God enough to reprioritize everything? That's what Pope Francis is saying. Yes, we do. And let's reprioritize together. He said, we need to make space for God. In an audience, he asked, how much space do I give the Lord? Do I stop what I'm doing to talk with him? To be able to do this, to be able to pray well, he says, we need training to do it. We need to be taught how to pray. At World Youth Day, to the young people of the globe, he said at the end of the vigil, Father, are you asking us all to pray? You might ask me. Yes, he said. Now I want you to reply in the silence of your heart. Do I pray? Do I really make time for Jesus? Or am I frightened by silence? Do I allow the Holy Spirit to speak within my heart? Do I ask Jesus, what do you want me to do? What do you want from my life? This is training. And we need help to speak continually with Jesus in good times and in bad, when you do right and when you do wrong. This is prayer, to train ourselves in dialogue with Jesus. He would go on to say that Jesus is our greatest coach in this training. We need, like those first disciples, to ask him regularly to teach us how to pray. And we learn from observing Jesus' prayer, from the prayer he teaches us, from the dispositions he conveys to us of the one who prays well, as the Catechism describes in its beautiful fourth section. In a homily, Pope Francis was focusing on those words often said about Jesus, that the Lord passed an entire night in prayer with the Father on the mountain. And he commented, "We see Jesus praying to the Father in the intimacy he shared with him, praying for the people who came out to meet him, praying for the apostles. We see Jesus continue that prayer on Holy Thursday after the Last Supper, when he interceded with the Father for those who had been given to him and for all future believers. We need to learn from Jesus how to pray with insistence. The Church exists to teach this art of prayer, learning it from Jesus himself." St. John Paul II, and I think the greatest papal document of our lifetime, Novo Millennium Uniunte, which was published in 2001, the pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium. We don't really need to come up with pastoral plans. We were given one already for the Church, and it really was very well done in the whole section about training in holiness, because the Church exists to get people to heaven, to bring people to the salvation Christ came into this world to win. After describing that there are various pillars in the training of holiness, St. John Paul II said the most important one of all is prayer. He said, "This training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer." Notice that word art. It's different from the word techne, right? A method or a technique. Just something that the Buddhists teach. We teach a dialogue of persons, not so much a method. The Spirit blows where he wills. But a Christian life, he says, should be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. And ours has technique, it has some method, but it also involves inspiration. As we know from the great musicians, as we know from the great sculptors, as we know from the great painters. The art of prayer, yes, involves some good habits, but it also involves opening ourselves up to how the Holy Spirit wants to literally inspire us in that moment. Can we say that our life is distinguished above all by the art of prayer? Could our people say that about us? Would they say that our priesthood is distinguished above all by the art of administration? Or of raising money? Or of building churches? Or of coaching? None of those things is bad. But would they be able to say that our priesthood, would God be able to say that our priestly life is distinguished above all by the art of prayer? Later on today, we're going to be having the Mass for the deceased priests of the Diocese of Lincoln. One day, the successors here in the Diocese of Lincoln will be remembering every single priest here in this Mass during this retreat. Will those young priests who come after us be able to remember us as someone who is distinguished above all by this art of prayer? Someone who passed on the example of that type of prayer for them more than any other gift. St. John Paul II said, "We know well that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray, as it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master himself. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us his intimate friend. Abide in me and I in you. And this reciprocity of mutual abiding is the very substance and soul of the Christian life." In other words, we're not living a Christian life unless through prayer we're abiding in the Lord, he's abiding in us. And he says it's also the condition of all true pastoral life. We can't be a good pastor unless Christ is abiding in us and we in him, branches on the vine. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's face. And here comes the most important line he had ever written in his pontificate of 26 years and 7 months. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the Church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer, both in our private prayer, personal prayer, as well as in a liturgical prayer. And living it fully is the secret of a truly vital Christianity, a Christianity that is not dead. What is that Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer that we've got to learn and live? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes to us and doesn't put words on our lips. St. Augustine said he doesn't give us quid ores, but he gives us qualis ores. He changes us as we pray so that we might cry out, Daddy, help, Abba, Father. And he's able to work that in us because he brings us into the very prayer of God the Father's beloved Son, Jesus. That's the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. That's why Jesus will say, once we're praying in this way, once the Holy Spirit has come into us in such a way and incorporate us into Jesus, we have no fear of praying. Because what father among you, when a son asks for a loaf of bread, will be given a stone? When he asks for a fish, will be given a poisonous eel? If you, who are evil, he says in the Sermon on the Plain, know how to give your children good things when they ask you, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Notice, Jesus doesn't say, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit. No, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for anything? God always responds to our prayers, no matter what we're praying for, by seeking to give himself, which is so much greater than every other gift, no matter what would be requested. That's the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. St. John Paul II says, learning that art and living it fully is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. So for us as pastors, this is the way we come alive. And if we really want the best for our people, we need to help them, by our own example, to learn the same Trinitarian art and to live it to the full. That's why St. John Paul II will talk so much about our parishes becoming true schools of prayer. What is Christian prayer? Third point. I'll list a bunch of things that Pope Francis has said, and then we'll flesh them out with a homily or an audience or an interview response. First thing is prayer is worshiping the Lord, putting Him in the center, not ourselves. Prayer is about putting God in the first place in our life. In a homily out at St. Paul's Outside the Walls, he said, how important this is for us to live an intense relationship with Jesus, an intimacy of dialogue and of life, in such a way as to recognize Him as Lord and worship Him as Lord. I'd like all of us to ask ourselves this question, you, I, do we really worship the Lord? Or do we turn to God only to ask Him things or to thank Him? Do we turn to Him to worship Him? And what does it mean to worship God? It means learning to be with Him. It means that we stop trying to dialogue with Him. It means sensing that His presence is the most true, the most good, the most important thing of all. All of us in our own lives, consciously and perhaps sometimes unconsciously, have a very clear order of priority concerning the things we consider important. Worshipping the Lord means giving Him the place that He must have. Worshipping the Lord means stating, believing, not just by our words, that He alone truly guides our life. Worshipping the Lord means that we're convinced before Him that He is the only God, the God of our life, the God of history. And this has consequences. We have to empty ourselves of the many small or great idols we have and in which we take refuge, on which we often seek to base our security. They are idols that we sometimes keep well hidden. They can be ambition, we'll hear about that later today in the Gospel, careerism, a taste for success, placing ourselves at the center, the tendency to dominate others, the claim to be sole masters of our lives, some sins to which we're bound, and many others. This evening I'd like to question, have I considered which idol lies hidden in my life that prevents me from totally worshiping the Lord and serving Him alone? To worship the Lord means to strip ourselves of our idols even the most hidden ones, and choosing the Lord as the center, as the highway of our life. So first thing about prayer is to say, "Your God, I'm not." A lot of the times our prayer can be egocentric. We can come into the Lord's presence in a sense, but we're really just using the Lord as a mirror to ourselves. Just a little part of my own autobiography. When I had received the vocation to be a priest when I was 4, when I saw elderly Father Cantwell, who was 73 going on 173, prayerfully say the words of consecration, and then basically in the days before joint transplants, come down with his bad knees and his bad hips down the marble steps of St. Michael's Parish in Lowell, Mass. Hold God in his hands and give God to those who are old enough and lucky enough to be able to receive him. He would die within a year. But after he had distributed Holy Communion, he came over to the side altar where the tabernacle was, right in front where my twin brother and I with my mom were kneeling for daily Mass. Put the ciborium in the tabernacle, and then in excruciating pain, and I could hear his groans, he lowered himself all the way to the ground, and then with his arms on the mesa of that side altar, lifted himself up because he didn't have the strength in his lower torso to do so. And he went over to do the purification, and I thought with a 4-year-old's imagination that if I were big enough to be able to climb up on the altar and peer into the chalice, I would see coagulated platelets, which Jesus' blood would be. But it was on that day where I started to stare at the Lord who was behind the tabernacle door. It's when I asked, "I'd like to have the opportunity to do this. Could there be anything greater in the whole world than holding God in your hand and giving him to others?" And I never lost that sense, but when I got to college, I met with a priest and he said, "What do you want to do when you get out of Harvard?" And, you know, every parish priest I had ever said, he was a priest of Opus Dei, every parish priest I had ever said, "I want to become one of you guys," would always smile, because one of our great passions, right, is to be able to pass on the torch. We're all vocation directors. When I said this to this priest, who was an ex-Harvard All-American hockey player, he was a lawyer before he became a priest, he gave me a total poker face in response. He said, "Well, what do you think God wants you to do?" I'll never forget, I'm somewhat embarrassed about it now, but the truth was, I said very arrogantly, "What do you think, God's dumb? Why wouldn't he want me to be a priest? We've got a vocations crisis, I've always lived a moral life, I've worked in a rectory for 5 years, I know all these priests, I'm here getting a very good education. Why wouldn't God want me to be a priest?" And again, still with his poker face, he said, "Well, don't you think God needs good husbands and dads with all of those skills that you just described?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Do you think God needs good doctors with those virtues?" I said, "Yes." He said, "How about good lawyers?" I said, "Like you?" He said, "Yes." And then he kept going on, and I said, "Checkmate, you got me." So he said, "What do you think God wants from you when you leave here?" I said, "I don't know what God's asking, and will you help me to find out?" And he said, "Gladly." But for the next 2.5 years, I prayed, I discerned. I was praying 2.5 hours a day. But rather than my heart and my prayer expanding, it was actually contracting. I thought that I was praying for real, genuinely centered in the Lord, but it was really quite egocentric and self-centered. "Lord, what do you want of me? What's your will for me? What do you want me doing?" And it was only after 2.5 years of this, when I had the courage to pray for whatever the Lord wanted, that I was able finally to hear his voice. Did a novena to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and my petition during Thanksgiving after daily Mass each of those days was, "Lord, whether you want me to be a priest or a garbage collector, give me the grace to do it with the spirit and the fervor of the saints." Sometimes when we pray, when our prayer is focused on ourselves, when it's a mirror, rather than becoming more and more like the Lord, it can constrict us, which is one of the reasons why it's so important for us not merely to pray, but to be taught how to pray well and to teach others how to pray well. Second criterion, prayer, Pope Francis says, is to abide in Christ and to allow ourselves to be looked at by Him. That's His great experience before the tabernacle, when He goes in to pray, that He knows that the Lord is looking at Him and seeking to abide in His life. St. John Vianney, as we may hear if we get to it in these conferences during our meals, loved to tell the story when he was teaching his people how to pray about Louis Champagnon, who was the farmer who lived right across from the door of the Church of St. Sixtus, who every morning would come and put all his farm instruments at the door, make a little bit of a racket, and then go in and pray for 10 minutes, kneeling on the foot of the sanctuary, and then leave. And one day, after having heard this rhythm for several days, John Vianney exited his confessional and he just said to him, "Qu'est-ce que tu fais? What are you doing when you pray?" And he always loved this simple farmer's response. Je la vis et il ma vis. I'm staring at him and he's staring at me. John Vianney said how beautiful this is as a definition of prayer. That God looks at us with love, we look at Him back with love. That prayer is ultimately that type of interpersonal dialogue. But can we do this? In an episode, in a catechesis with catechists, Pope Francis says, to be a good catechist, we need truly to abide in the Lord, and abide in Him and let Him abide in us in such a way that it'll last for a lifetime. I ask, how do you abide in the Lord's presence? When you visit the Lord, when you look at the tabernacle, what are you doing? Some say, I speak, I talk, I think, I meditate, I listen. Good, he replied. But do you let yourself be looked at by the Lord? Do you let yourself be gazed upon by Him? He looks at us, and this is itself a way of praying. Do you let yourself be gazed upon by the Lord? If we're ever going to be contemplatives in the street, if we're ever going to pray always, as Jesus calls us to do, we need to be aware that the Father can't keep His eyes off of us. And when we begin to perceive that we're always in the Father's glance, how much easier it is for us to offer our lives at every moment in our work to the One who's always looking at us with love. This type of mutual abiding is essential, Pope Francis says, third point, for knowing Jesus. In order to know Jesus, he said, we need to enter into a dialogue with Him by talking with Him in prayer on our knees. If you don't pray, if you don't talk to Jesus, you don't know Him. But then he goes on to say, this loving dialogue is a dialogue not just of words or ideas, but of persons. Jesus gives Himself to us, and we give ourselves back. It's a total exchange of life. When we talk about dialogue, Pope Francis says, we need to ask what type of dialogue we're really making. In his retreat to the Spanish bishops back in 2006, he described three different categories of dialogue, those real verbal conversations that happen with Jesus in the Gospels, but that can also be related to the way that we pray. First type of dialogue he described was a conditional dialogue. We see it in the three reluctant disciples. Yes, I'll follow you, Jesus, but first let me go bury my father. Or with the Samaritan woman, tries to divert the dialogue to touch on the inessential rather than talk about her numerous husbands. Or with Nicodemus, nobody's ever tougher on Nicodemus than Jorge Bergoglio. He can't stand the fact that he came at night and the fact that he wouldn't really live his discipleship out in the open. He wanted a dialogue in security, a dialogue in the night, a dialogue that asks stupid questions. Are you really saying that we have to re-enter our mother's womb and be born again? Conditional dialogues. A lot of the times that's how we pray. Lord, I'll do this if you do this for me first. It's the way our people sometimes pray. It's never going to be the type of dialogue which is true prayer if it's conditional. Second type of dialogue Pope Francis described in 2006 was a deceptive dialogue, which involves trying to entrap the Lord, to find cracks in His coherence because somebody doesn't really want to change. We see this type of dialogue with the ones who wanted to use the adulterous woman as a pawn in their getting Jesus to come out into the open about paying tribute to Caesar. The deceptive dialogue of the Sadducees about heaven. Whose wife will she be if she were one flesh with all seven? You can also think of the attempt by people to get Jesus to admit his authority while refusing to answer a question about John the Baptist's authority. These types of deceptive dialogues can also invade our prayer. When we're constantly trying to pressure Jesus into our own category. I used to have this woman who would come to see me, who was a scripture dipper. Right? She thought she was doing Lectio Divina. But she always came in clearly what she wanted, and that she just wanted confirmation, because no matter what she found in sacred scripture, she would always adduce that to her conclusion. So she'd say, you know, I was asking whether the Lord wanted me to go to the cardinal and tell him this, and I opened up sacred scripture and I read it right there, Father, and it said no. And I took it as God telling me, no, don't be afraid to go to the cardinal and ask him this question. I mean, it was just deceptive dialogues can invade our prayer. And then we have honest dialogues. Those who approach Jesus without duplicity, with hearts truly open to what God will manifest. The dialogue with the man born blind, for example. When Jesus, after the whole scene, comes up and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He simply says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And when Jesus says, you have seen him, what powerful words to say to a man who had never seen before from birth. You have seen him, and he's speaking with you now. And that's when this man, I do believe, Lord, and he fell down and worshipped him. We see it in Nathanael. As soon as Jesus said, I saw you praying under the fig tree, he said, you are the Son of God. We see it in Andrew and John, who follow the Lord. When he says, come and see, without making any excuses, they just went and saw. We seek an honest dialogue with the Lord in prayer. For that to occur, we need to be unconditional, to be ready to be all in. A lot of the times we set conditions on our prayer. Just don't ask me to do that, Lord. We need to be sincere when we pray, for example, in the examination of our conscience, in our sorrow, in our petition. We need to be docile, capable of being led. That's the type of dialogue that the Lord wants. Prayer, Pope Francis says, is a turning to the Father. This is key to our prayer. It's always patrocentric. Abba. We see that in all Jesus' prayers. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you have hidden from the wise and the clever you have revealed to the merest of children. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, take this chalice away from me, but not what I will, but what you will. Jesus wants us to pray always to the Father. And we pray to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to become patrocentric people, as we described a little bit earlier. And the Holy Spirit helps us to pray in the name and in the person of Jesus. The reason why Jesus says, whatever we ask the Father in his name, the Father will hear, is because it's asking for what Jesus himself would ask for. It's asking in his very person, because the name, we know this, the name, in a sense, constitutes the reality. It's the way in which we're able to refer to the person as a whole. To pray in the person of Jesus means to ask what Jesus would ask for. To enter into his own prayer, and how transformative that is. As I mentioned before, Pope Francis stresses that in prayer, God always gives himself. What are the qualities of Christian prayer? Pope Francis lists many. It says, first, we have to pray with humility, repentance, and thanksgiving. In that book-length interview on heaven and earth that came out before his papacy, he said, I'd like to mention the value of repentance in prayer, asking God to have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. He said, this was what the Pharisee couldn't do in that parable. He embodies an attitude that doesn't express thanksgiving to God for his blessings and mercy, but rather self-satisfaction. We need to pray with humility, repentance, and thanksgiving for the Lord's having been so generous to us. Second thing he says, and he stresses this in many places, is that we need to pray courageously, as if our life depended on it. That prayer is not just a healthy exercise. Talking about the prayer of the Father to exorcise the demon of the Son, he says, we learn from this scene that prayer must be something that involves all of us, as though our very life depends on it. In prayer, you have to put yourself to the test. Miracles happen, but they need prayer, a courageous prayer that struggles for that miracle. Not like those prayers of courtesy. I'll pray to you, followed by one hour, Father, Hail Mary, and then I forget. No, it takes a brave prayer. The prayer like Abraham, who was struggling with the Lord to save a city. Like that of Moses, who prayed, his hands held high as he grew weary. Prayer works miracles, Pope Francis said, but we must believe it. And I think that we can say a beautiful prayer, but that's not a polite one. It's a prayer that comes as if our whole life hangs in the balance. For it to be this type of courageous prayer, it must be bold, confident, and faithful to the point of, as he says, bothering God. Knocking at the door of his heart and asking for help until he finally opens the door. Talking about that importune widow or the neighbor asking for bread, Pope Francis says that we need to pray to the point of being bothersome. He notes that perhaps this sounds a little bad, but praying is a little like bothering God so that he listens to us. This is how Jesus teaches us to pray. We generally bring our request to the Lord one, two, or three times, but without great strain, and then we tire of asking and we forget to ask. Yet he said that the blind men, whom Matthew describes, cry out and don't cease crying out. In fact, Jesus tells us, ask. And he says, knock at the door, and whoever knocks at the door makes noise, he disturbs, he bothers. These are the words Jesus uses to tell us how to pray. And why are we called to pray? Pope Francis answers, and this is a question that our people will often ask of us. Why doesn't God, who knows what we need before we ask it, give us what we need before we ask it? Why, if he really loves us, does he ask us to ask 489 times? Pope Francis answers, because we pray as we live, and we live as we pray. And because we need perseverance in a life of faith, and because prayer is faith in action, the Lord wants to train us to be faithful in action by helping us to persevere in our prayer. If prayer were too easy, if the first time we pulled down the jackpot, we hit the jackpot, then we wouldn't persevere. But he wants to train us to be persevering in life, which is the reason why he teaches us to persevere through prayer. Pope Francis says that in our prayer, it needs to be connected to our work. That we need to bring our work to our prayer so that we can then pray our work and unite it totally to the Lord the way St. Joseph would. That we need to merge Martha and Mary, recognizing the Lord's always trying to feed us in our work as we do it for him, as we try to feed a hungry multitude. That the real fruit of our prayer is shown in our action and how it changes us and how we're truly charitable. Pope Francis says that prayer is key for the education of our conscience and for discernment. We're never really going to have the gift of counsel unless we're opening ourselves up to the way that the Holy Spirit wants to nourish that gift in our prayer. And that's what we need for conscience, in order to hear the Lord's voice telling us to do this, or shun that, or that you shouldn't have done that, or good for you. We need to calibrate our frequency to God's gentle whisper in our prayer. Let's turn to the importance of adoration in Pope Francis's thought, which is our fifth point. I've already heard him mention the importance of adoration in his life, that that's the time that he most savors, his time before the tabernacle. He says that adoration manifests if we're truly Christian. Why does he say that? Because a man or a woman who adores Jesus is a Christian with Jesus. If you can't worship Jesus, he says, something's missing. The sign of adoration of Jesus, this sign that we need is adoration of Jesus, prayer and adoration before him. You know, I'm convinced that there are a lot of Catholics who don't really believe in the Eucharist. Because when push comes to shove, for many it's just a good, holy, religious exercise. But I remember when the light bulb went off for me as an 18-year-old, freshman in college, first time I was on my own. I had, by God's grace, lived a pretty moral life. I was an altar boy, would always go to Sunday Mass, holy days of obligation. But not much more than that. When I was a freshman in college, I was confronted with the thought, do I really believe that that's Jesus who comes down from heaven to earth every day? And if it's Jesus, really Jesus, is there anything more important that I could be doing on a Monday than come and receive him, or on a Tuesday, or on a Thursday, or Wednesday, Friday, or Saturday? And I made the simple logical conclusion that that is Jesus, and I do believe and I do love Jesus. From that day, September of 1988, until today, I've never once missed Mass, ever. Obviously, on Good Friday, we don't have Mass. On lots of other things, I'll be a hypocrite, but not on this. That really, I recognize that if it's really God who comes down, he has to be the source and summit of our life. For our people, minimally, they might not be able to go to daily Mass, especially if we set a time for daily Mass at a time that people who are working could never make. But at least they should have the hunger to be there. And nowadays, they can follow Mass on their devices at any time during the day, the Catholic TV app. And likewise with adoration. If we really believe this is the Lord and love him, how can't we have a super magnet in our heart wanting to come into his presence? A lot of times we can allow our faith to remain merely conceptual, stay up here, rather than descend to our heart and then down to our knees and out to our extremities. But when we really grasp what it is, the obvious consequence of the real presence of the Lord is that we're going to come to adore. Adoration, Pope Francis says, crushes our idolatries. We're always going to adore something. In his first homily as our Holy Father from the Sistine Chapel the day after he was elected, I was translating it live for EWTN, and it came to a point where he was quoting Léon Blois, great French intellectual, and he said there was a great French writer, a very religious man, who said, "Qui non prega a Dio, prega al diavolo." And I looked to my other partners as I was just translating and said, "The one who doesn't worship God worships the devil." We're always worshiping someone or something. And adoration, Pope Francis says, allows us to make sure we're not worshiping anything else other than God. That when we make the priority to say, "I'm going to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and take that nocturnal shift so that I, because it's harder for some of my people in my parish to take that shift," we're showing that God's more important than our sleep. That we don't have these small g gods in our life. It crushes our idolatries. But to adore the Lord, Pope Francis says, we need to do more than show up. It's got to be something coming from the inside out. It's a response of gratitude to God's gift. It's our logicae latreia, Romans 12, when we offer our bodies as a holy and acceptable living sacrifice to the Lord, our spiritual worship, the only worship that makes sense, our logicae latreia. In such a prayer transforms us, Pope Francis says, more and more into the one we adore. He says that all our liturgical rites are meant to foster this adoration, this total gift of ourselves to God. And he says, is that what our liturgies help to bring about? Do they allow people to adore the Lord, or are we in too much of a darn hurry? Do we show that we adore the Lord in our genuflections? Do we show that we adore the Lord when we place Him on the pat or lift Him upward? Do we show that we adore Him whom we're about to receive? One of the great practices we can have is not to become a slot machine as we're distributing Holy Communion. We've all seen priests like that, right? They never even look anybody in the eye, and it's just body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ. What a beautiful practice it would be to stop even for a half a second when we say the body of Christ, before it, to give somebody a chance just to adore the Lord for a second before we place the Lord on the person's tongue or in the person's hand. Just to give a chance for real adoration. Because if we're not adoring the Lord, we're receiving. We're not really receiving Him well. We have to help our people to be able to adore Him a little bit more easily by our example and by the way that we conduct ourselves. And once we start to adore the Lord in this way, it becomes easier to venerate and adore Him in others, especially those whom nobody else notices. What are the various expressions of Christian prayer? He advocates. First is prayerful listening to God's word, or Lectio Divina. He stresses how important the word of God needs to be in our life. We've already talked about that a little bit with regard to the way that we prepare our homilies. But ignorance of sacred scripture is ignorance of Christ. And so how important it is for us to get to know the Lord if we're going to help others to get to know the Lord. A few years back, I had a big conversion experience at an airport, Green Airport in Providence, Rhode Island. It was the day before the TSA pre-check was there, and lots of other things that, thanks be to God, have made it easier. But after putting all my clothes back on, having passed through security, I looked up. There was another priest traveling in clerks. So I just waited for him. We nodded to each other. Came on over. I said, "Hi, I'm Raj." He said, "Hi, I'm Bob." "Where are you from?" "Bob, Cleveland." I said, "I'm from the neighboring diocese of Fall River." I said, "What time's your flight?" He said, 12:30. I said, "Would you like to grab some lunch?" "Love to." So we go to this Barros there at Green Airport. And we get to the cashier. I'm first. And the cashier sees that we're both dressed in blacks and says, "One bill or two?" I said, "One." And Bob says, No. We'll each pay." I said, "Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick it up. But when you're close to the Diocese of Fall River, please let me do this." And then he says to me, "Sirach says we should go Dutch." I said, "Well, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch treat." And so I pay, and we sit down. And I said, "Are you serious? Did Sirach really say that?" He says, "Yes." He takes out his backpack, takes out a very worn Bible, turns straight to the book of Sirach and shows me the text. I said, "Bob, I have a photographic memory." "And that's really impressive." I said, "How'd you get to know sacred scripture that well?" He said, "Well, I made a promise when I was a seminarian preparing for ordination." He said, "I might have been a deacon, but I made a promise that I would read sacred scripture at least once every year." He says, "I've been faithful to that promise, and I've been a priest now for 24 years, and I've read sacred scripture every year." And when you've done that 24 loops through, you can remember what Sirach said about the way we should eat. Fair enough. I made some comment afterward about Spe Salvi, the Pope Benedict's encyclical on Christian hope, and he had never even heard of it, so it wasn't perfect. Okay? It was just, so I said, "Bob, how long does it take you every day?" He says, "Depending upon the pericopes, 12 to 15 minutes, that's all it takes." How much our priestly ministry would be enhanced if all of us made a resolution like Bob did. 12 to 15 minutes a day. Somebody was asking me yesterday about the Logos biblical software. It's a fabulous thing. It breaks it all up for you. It does all the work for you. Very easy. You carry it on your hip, on your iPad, on your computer, whatever else. But to really get to know Christ and sacred scripture in such a way that we pass on that great hunger to our people. Pope Francis stresses the prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours. when he was asked in El Jesuita what would be the first thing he'd say from a burning house if his residence were burning down, he said, "My breviary and my agenda. I would truly be sorry to lose them. I'm very attached to my breviary. It's the first thing I open in the morning and the last thing I close before I go to bed. When I travel, I sometimes have to take 2 volumes of the breviary. We all know what that's like. And I carry them on. Inside between the pages, I keep my grandmother's creed and a poem." You know, when he went to Rio, everybody was fascinated by his carrying his own handbags. So they asked him on the plane what he was in there, what was in there, and he said, "It wasn't the key to the atom bomb. I carry a razor, my breviary, my agenda, a book to read. I brought one on St. Therese, to whom I have a devotion. That's what I always carry." The breviary is always there. And he talked to the canons of St. Peter's, who pray the Liturgy of the Hours for the needs of the Pope and the whole world, that when we pray the breviary, we're like the widow, asking, praying, knocking at the heart of God every day, never tiring because she was courageous. That we, when we pray the breviary, are privileged representatives of God's people who exercise the role of praying to the Lord for the many needs of the Church, for all of humanity, for everyone. That's what we do, entering into Christ's prayer. He talks about the importance of praying the rosary, and he's always praying the rosary. Father Zuareb, who was his secretary at the transition, but now has got another job, gave an interview in which he said, you know, the Pope, when he's tired, going from appointment to appointment with great stamina, a lot of the times he just takes 5 minutes, pulls out, he prays 1 decade of the rosary, closes his eyes while doing so, and then after those 5 minutes, he's like a totally reborn man. John Paul II would pray the rosary continuously throughout the day as well. What a great chain of love the rosary is to help us in that stamina. Talks about praying the Angelus, how important it is for us to focus on the most important event that has ever happened in history, which is when God decided to become one of us and enter the human race. Everything else, including its passion, death, and resurrection, happened afterward, was consequent to this, but started there. Talks about the importance of examining our conscience every night and finishing with 3 words. Thank you, Lord, for being with me throughout the day. Sorry for the times I wasn't with you. And help me more tomorrow. Talked about the prayer of retreats and called that they be real encounters with God. Encounters where we meet the Lord and we feel Him surging from within. And he talks about diagnosing and overcoming difficulties in prayer, which is the last point. Just very quickly, he says we often struggle in prayer because we try to control God. We don't want Him to reveal His will to us because we're afraid of His will. A lot of the times we are tempted to flee from His presence because we don't want God to change our priorities. We're kind of like Jonah, and we run away. That the great temptation that we have in prayer is just not wanting God to lead us wherever He's guiding. He also says another obstacle is when we give into ideologies, where things become too simple, that rather than letting God change us, we think we've got all the answers figured out and that God wouldn't possibly dare shatter our categories. And that can happen on one side or another. We can become so obsessed with one particular issue that we have to confront that we were really not open when we pray. And he says, those provide tremendous difficulties because the Lord can no longer play us like a musical instrument as the Holy Spirit blows wherever He wills. We finish with what ought to be the valedictory of our life as we prepare for this Mass, remembering all our fallen brothers. When he went to the Gesù, the Jesuit main church, for the first time to meet with his brother Jesuits, he finished the homily that he gave there, contemplating the twilight of a Jesuit. And it unites this morning's conference to the larger theme of this retreat. He said, "I've always liked to dwell on the twilight of a Jesuit. When a Jesuit's nearing the end of life, on what he's setting, And two images of his Jesuit twilight always spring to mind. A classical image, that of St. Francis Xavier looking at China. Art has often depicted this passing, Xavier's end. So has literature in that beautiful piece by Peymann. At the end, without anything but before the Lord, thinking of this does me good. The other sunset, the other image that comes to mind as an example is that of Father Pedro Arrupe in his last conversation in the refugee camp. Father Arrupe was the superior general of the Jesuits when Jorge Bergoglio was the provincial in Argentina. Father Arrupe, in his last conversation in the refugee camp, when he said to us something he was always accustomed to say, "I say this as if it were my swan song. Pray. Unite yourself through prayer with Jesus." And having said these words, he took the plane to Rome and upon arrival suffered the stroke that led to a sunset so long and so exemplary of his life. Two sunsets, two images, both of which will do us good to look at and return to. Prayer and mission. And we should ask God for the grace that our own passing may resemble theirs. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.